Well, how was your day yesterday? Did you even think about your day yesterday? Get to my age, you can't even remember your day yesterday. Before I ever started coming to this church, I came to a series of services that were happening over the course of a week. And the preacher was Raymond Brown. Raymond Brown had been the principal of Spurgeon's College. He was a pastor, I believe, in the south of England. He was an author, is an author. He's written an excellent commentary on Deuteronomy and another one on Hebrews, I believe. He was also one of the most humble and personable people I've ever heard speaking. He was a man that when he spoke, he not over appealed to one's intellect, because he was an extremely clever man, but he really appealed to one's heart, because he was that sort of a man. I remember him telling a story which I don't remember all the details of, and as I recall, it was really against himself, but it involved him at the end of each day, at some point in his life, before going to sleep, reviewing the day. I think he did it to identify all the things for which he should thank God, but it was really this idea of reviewing the day that sort of lodged in my mind. Now, I couldn't claim to apply that as a discipline in my own life, but I do find that quite often, before I go to sleep, I tend to just review the day. Did I achieve anything? How did I spend that time that I'll never get back? Was it a day of progress or a day of regress? And the really difficult question, how do I think God saw my day? And when I was reading this passage in preparation for this today, that just occurred to me, because at the end of the day we have just read about, I wonder how Mary and Martha reviewed their day. And then I wonder why Luke, the only gospel writer to tell this story, chose to pop it in just where he did in his gospel, because it doesn't follow chronologically. It didn't happen after the event immediately before, which was the parable of the Good Samaritan. Mary and Martha and Lazarus were very special friends and devoted followers of Jesus. Their house in Bethany was one that he visited and where he was looked after. It was Jesus for whom they sent whenever Lazarus took ill, and we can read that account in John 11. And when we read that account, we note that it was Martha who went out to meet Jesus as he approached the house. It was Martha who confirmed her conviction that Lazarus would rise in the resurrection. And it was Martha who made her own personal declaration, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. It was also the practical Martha who remarked on the practical implications of opening a tomb that had been in use for 4 days. So whatever lessons we're going to learn from this story that we've read this morning, they're not about sincerity or commitment or the reality of the sister's faith or the reality of their relationship with the Lord Jesus. Because those, we know, were good. So what is the point of this story? Why did Luke put it in here? Well, I'm going to suggest, or what I'm going to try and do is to try and get at the point of the story by asking us four questions. Here's the first one. Who am I? Now, it's not hard to imagine the scenario in Martha's house. The most important person in her life was there on a visit, and at least some of his disciples were with him. She knows that they're on the road. They're dependent on the hospitality they receive. She knows that not everybody sees them in the glowing light that she sees them in, and she quite naturally wants to give them the most comfortable and satisfying experience that she can. Her sister starts off in the kitchen with her. Apparently that's applied in the original Greek. I'm prepared to accept that, as I don't know any Greek. But then suddenly in the middle of all of this, Mary's missing. And there's so much to do. And in her mind, it's really not fair that she's been left to do it all on her own. And here I stop. One of the great things about this particular church at this particular moment in its history is the very large percentage of you who are actively involved in some way in doing something around the church, in the church's life. And indeed, if that were not happening, the church couldn't function. Probably couldn't function at all, but certainly couldn't function as it currently does. So I'm pretty certain that at least quite a few of you who are listening to me have had a Martha-type experience. Why am I the only one here doing this? Does anybody care or even know just how many hours I put into this? Don't they realize how many things I have to juggle in order to get this done? Or even how many hours I put in? And as you have that conversation with yourself, like Martha, you find yourself distracted and irritated and falling out with yourself. And once you've fallen out with yourself, then inevitably, because you're a human being, your mind moves on a step further and it begins to fester a little bit, and you're falling out with someone else because you're saying, oh, why is he not here helping me? And surely she was meant to turn up to do that. And before too long, not only have you fallen out with yourself, you've fallen out with somebody else, probably somebody else quite close to you, and then before long you're asking God, what's he going to do about it? And like Martha, you've fallen out with yourself, you've fallen out with your sister or brother, and you've fallen out with Jesus. I guess a lot of us have been there. And there's Mary, just sitting. Just sitting, listening. Just sitting, listening to Jesus. And he's clear that that's okay. And it's actually her, Martha, who's working so hard, who's got it wrong. Not that the work's wrong. Without that, nothing happens. In this case, perhaps Martha has gone a little bit over the top, but even that's not the real issue. I would like to suggest to you that the real issue is one of identity. How Martha sees herself. Does she see herself as a disciple or as a chef? As a disciple, our work must come from an overspill of our love. Otherwise, it just becomes a burden, and we think about what we do and how we are put out and how others fail us and how the elders and the pastors and Jesus himself fail to appreciate us. If we see ourselves as a chef, rather than a disciple. Do you remember that story in Genesis, how Laban insisted that Jacob work for him for 7 years before he could marry his daughter Rachel? And Genesis records this, the writer to Genesis records this. So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, and it seemed like only a few days because of his love for her. If we come to our busyness as disciples, it's quite, quite different. Martha was clearly a very devoted disciple. But in these particular circumstances, it seems to me she was seeing herself only as a chef. So am I a treasurer or a disciple? Are you a lighthouse leader or a disciple? Are you a worship leader or a disciple? Are you a deacon or a disciple? How do you identify yourself? The second question I would like to think about is, where am I? Martha was in the middle of master chef type pressures in the kitchen. Pots and pans and plates and steam and heat, sauces and sorbets and sandwiches and savories and all the rest. And Mary was sitting, listening. You know, we're not very good at listening at the best of times. And in the 21st century, there's so much to hear, so many voices demanding our attention, so many diversions that we tend to just simply switch off. We can't cope with it all. And often one of the first voices we switch off is God's. I have no doubt that there are some people here this morning and you have never seriously listened to God. Even when he has spoken loudly through events, in times of pleasure or in times of pain, on occasions when you felt the preacher was preaching particularly for you, or a friend or a colleague said something that caught your attention, you heard, but you just didn't listen. Perhaps for years. And you still don't. 20 years ago, during what has become known as in Northern Ireland history as the Second Ceasefire, there was a Christian group who, on a monthly basis, invited politicians from the various parties to come along in front of a predominantly Christian audience and to make their pitch and to subject themselves to questions. And then the chairman of the meeting, the person who was leading the meeting, prayed for them. And it was a very interesting and very revealing thing at that particular point in our history here. And I remember a lot of them very clearly, but I do remember particularly the night in which Sinn Féin came. They were totally unapologetic about what they believed and the actions that were taking place. They were well thought out. They were very polite and spoke very clearly and very well. They subjected themselves to questions and conceded nothing. But did it well. And at the end, one of the people in the audience said to one of them, a man who is now one of their leading politicians, said, what do you think God thinks about this? And it wasn't just quite as quick as a flash, because I don't think he'd been expecting that one, but quite quickly he said, God and I haven't had a conversation for a long time. Well, I'm sure you don't come from perhaps the background that he does, but I wonder, have you and God had a conversation recently about you? There will be others here this morning, and you're in a different situation because you have almost given up listening to God. It's not that you're not a genuine Christian, or not that you're committed, not that your faith isn't real. It's just that you're so busy you haven't time. And as in Martha's case, it's not that you're busy with bad things. In fact, it may well be things that are genuine and even necessary Christian service. What was Jesus' comment? Well, it seemed to be about focus. Martha, you've been busy with lots of things, but one thing is needed. He's not saying that Martha's doing anything wrong, but simply that she has chosen second best. When I was a young Christian, those who mentored and helped us put a great emphasis on having a quiet time each day, a time set aside to be with Jesus. There were books written on it. In fact, I still have some of them in the house. The quiet time, a little thin blue book about that size. I don't hear so much about that these days, I would have to say. I do hear about how busy we are and how it's impossible to find time and the pressure that there is on families and employees and parents and grandparents. And of course, that is true to a large extent. But if we don't find time, if we don't make time to listen to Jesus, to spend time with Jesus, we're inevitably going to be going for second best, and the work which was once a joyful service will become a trying burden. This is not a question of some tick box. You know, this isn't a question of some legalistic requirement. This is a more along the lines of time spent with a lover. And of course, if we develop the habit of doing it, then in those days when we feel completely unloving and unwarm, that the habit will take us through those times. The first sermon I recall hearing in this church ever was at my wedding. And it's a long time ago. As I was preparing this, I looked again at the Bible that the pastor had given us as a gift. And he had written in it to David and Jean, praying for you both, Herbert Carson, Matthew 6:33. That's what he'd spoken on that particular day, and it took me years before the verse that became the verse against which I tried to measure the decisions in life, and I guess today the quality of the day as I review it. And this, of course, is what it says. You know it so well. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be yours as well. Can I plead with you as a brother or a sister? If God has been speaking, listen. If you know him, make time each day, however short, to read his word and listen to him. In the words of the story, to sit at his feet, to be in his place, not yours. And the final question, what am I? To get the impact of this last point, we must understand the basic organization of a house in that time and culture. In the culture, as indeed is true in many cultures today, the house was divided into male space and female space, and the roles of men and women were very closely demarcated. The public room was where the men met. The other quarters, unseen by outsiders, belonged to the women. Only outside, where little children would play, and in the married bedroom, would male and female come together and mix. And Mary had crossed this cultural line. Mary, who should have been in the women's part of the house, was in the men's part of the house. And that was shocking. That wasn't just some social gaffe. That was setting to one side the rules of the society, the rules that helped the society operate as it did. And what was even more shocking was that despite the cultural norms, Jesus didn't seem to have any problem with it and indeed was actually commending her. Now, we know that one of the distinctives of Luke's gospel is the emphasis that he places on women and on their acceptance by Jesus. We find it popping up all over the gospel. And I guess, you know, if you can check it out for yourself, but look in Luke 8 and 2, where a number of women are named as being with him and the disciples and being a part of the group who supported him. Now, please be clear. Be very clear. I'm not making some sort of a 21st century equality agenda point. Now, how about debate somewhere else? But that is not what this is about. What is clear is that Jesus afforded women a status far removed from the culture in which he and they lived. Women in Jewish culture would not even be accepted as a witness in a court of law because it was assumed that their testimony could not be relied on. And here we come, I would suggest, to why Luke, or one of the reasons why Luke has popped it in here. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, the hero is a Samaritan. Someone whom everybody in the Jewish community totally despised. Now he pops in this story, and the heroine of the story is a woman who has no place in the culture. But there's even more to it than that. When we read that Mary was sitting at the Lord's feet, it doesn't mean that she was sitting there looking admiringly up into Jesus' face. She may well have been doing that, but that's not what it means. This is an expression that we find elsewhere in the Bible when Paul talks about his theological training and how he learned at the feet of Gamaliel. The Bible put it, or as Paul put it, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers. Now, not only is Mary in the man's place, she's in the position where any trainee rabbi would be, at the feet of the master, at the feet of the rabbi. And Jesus was affirming her right to be there. My point is this. There was and is no class of person in terms of background, gender, status, reputation, ability, ethnicity, whom Jesus will not receive with open arms and having received will not embrace as a loved and cared for disciple. So when we ask the question, who am I or what am I? We can't answer it in those terms. The answer to that question is not, I am a Jew, or I am a Samaritan, or I am a man, or I am a woman, or I am rich, or I am poor. We can't answer it in those terms. I would suggest that perhaps we can answer it in these terms. Am I devoted, or am I just busy? Doesn't much matter whether you're the maid or the monarch, the beggar or the billionaire. But are you devoted? Or are you just busy? And yet, Luke again has brought in a wonderful balance. If the parable of the Good Samaritan teaches us anything, and it teaches a lot of things, one of the things it teaches us is that religion is not enough without practical outworking. But here in this story, activity without devotion is only ever second best. So let me just leave you with the points. Jesus deals oh so gently with Martha. Martha, Martha, you've done so many things, but there's something you've missed. You've become upset about foodness and fairness and respectability, but listening to me, learning from me, will put all of those things into second place, because that's the thing that will last. That's the thing that will transform your work, your time, your attitude, your very life. Martha, don't just be a chef. Be a disciple. David, don't just be a treasurer. Be a disciple. Spend your time in his place. Not your place. He really wants you there. He says here that's something that is never, ever wasted. You know, I was just reflecting. I've eaten quite a few meals in my life. You can probably tell. And I have had all sorts of very interesting dining experiences with various circumstances. Do you know what? I don't think I can remember the food in any of them. I can remember in general terms that it was nice or not nice. But what do I remember? What do you remember? You remember the people you had the meal with. Don't you? Spend time in his place, not your place. Be devoted, not busy, not just busy. Oh, your devotion will lead to busyness, but let's make certain we get it in that order. That our busyness is an outspilling of our love for the Lord. And not some attempt to do something else, whatever else that may be. And finally, listen. God speaks. God speaks constantly if we listen. Let's make certain we put ourselves in a place where we can listen, where we can hear, when we can be what he wants us to be. We'll be better people. The church will be a better church. And God's name will be glorified. We're going to go now to what I guess is his place. But before we do that, let's pray. Father, we thank you that this little story just sets out to embrace us in your love. And the story for Mary and Martha, but on this day, in this place, your love for us. Your desire that we would have not the second best, but the best. Your invitation to hear you. Your invitation to spend time with you. Your invitation to put all our busyness in a place where it can be modified by your grace, your love, and your presence. And Father, as we come to remind ourselves of what all of that is based upon, may our hearts be touched. May we be drawn out to you. May our service spring from love so that your name is glorified. Amen.